Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 19. We'll pick up here at the end of Luke 19, starting there in verse 41. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, and what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls in that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against him, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to him, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? All right, we'll stop right there. A lot in that text. Let's have a prayer and then let's go through it together. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your scriptures that shine like a dark, shine like a light in the darkness, Father. And we pray that your word can really enlighten our minds and our hearts this morning, God. God, we pray with whatever state we've come here this morning, God, whether it's anxious, whether it's comforted, whether it's just at peace, God, whatever, wherever we are at in life, God, we pray you draw us nearer to you, God. We do thank you for your word that is timeless and that speaks truth into our lives, God. We pray your spirit can move in our hearts now. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We read a fair bit of scripture, and so I hope you're awake and alert this morning. Look at a few things here this morning. You know, and it's an interesting thing here. It's a shifting of gears section in Luke. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. There'll be a lot less miracles, a lot more teaching, and a lot more opposition as they kind of build towards a climax there with the cross. You know, and it's a sad scene there in verse 41 as Jesus approaches Jerusalem and he looks over the city and he weeps. He looks to the future. He knows what's coming. The things he describes there in that text there in verse 43 and 44, about a day coming when the enemies will surround the city, they'll build embankments, and all those within those walls will die. That's fulfilled to a T in 70 AD by the Romans. And to think about Jesus as he approaches the city and he comes and he says, hey, if only now you'd realize the way to peace. He looks at the people and he knows what's coming. He knows the future judgment that's going to fall upon them. And he wishes he could give them peace. But they're not going to get it. A vast majority of them will stay there in that city. They'll ignore Jesus' teachings that the other Gospels record about when you see these things happening, get out of the city. And that's kind of the final split between Judaism and Christianity, because all the Christians listen to what Jesus said and they flee the city in 70. And it kind of it cements the split there. But it's a tragic thing, really, from Jesus' perspective, because it's God. And what does God want? He wants to save people. But the stubbornness in their hearts prevents them from ever getting the peace that he offers to them. And it's interesting, his lament for peace and his plea and his weeping that they would get it and they would receive that peace is followed immediately by Jesus going into the temple, right? And the temple in Jerusalem was the center of the city, right? Herod was in the process of renovating this temple. Later on in Luke, in the other Gospels, the disciples will marvel at what's being built. I mean, white marble stone used in a lot of the things. Other parts just overlaid with gold and silver. I mean, they said it from a distance, it looked like a snow-capped mountain. Beautiful, beautiful temple. And they're in the center of the city, because for the Jewish people, that was the center of their lives. Right? And Jesus comes into the very center of Jerusalem, and what does he do? The other Gospels tell us he makes a whip. And this, in Luke's account here, he drives the people out. And it's a very interesting thing, because you think, okay, you're talking about peace, and then you're whipping people. Right? It's kind of an interesting thing. And this, along with the cursing of the fig tree, is one of those stories and accounts of the Gospels where people think, really? Like, that doesn't really mesh with our religion of niceness. Yeah. Right? It doesn't mesh with our image of Jesus, carrying little lambs, and helping people who are in need. You know, making a whip, driving people out, overturning tables, a little bit different picture. But the first point I want us to consider this morning is that the path to peace does involve a whip. The path to peace does involve a whip. Jesus does it, and he does it numerous times, apparently. This isn't like his first journey to Jerusalem. It's not his first time being in the temple. In John's Gospel in chapter 2, right then and there, he goes into the temple very early on and does pretty much the same exact thing. Drives people out. You know, the court of Gentiles where all the people would assemble to seek God and to pray. For those who have journeyed a long way, they would get sacrifices prepared to go into the innermost part of the temple to offer sacrifices. It had just basically become a marketplace where animals were being sold at exorbitant rates. And it just became a money-making scheme for the Jews. And Jesus comes on that scene and he sees a place that should be all about evangelism, that should be all about people seeking God and finding God. It's actually just become a place for people to forward their greed. And it's a tragic thing, but what does he do? He drives it out. Yep. And how does he follow that? You know, after he's driven them out, it says, verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple courts. He didn't come in and teach first. He actually began to drive out the issues, and then he began to preach. And I think there's something in that. You know, I think a lot of times we just want to hear his teachings, but we're unwilling to get the stuff out of our hearts that we need to get out. But Jesus, I think, is trying to show us here, look, you got to get some mess out of your hearts. You got to clear some things out of the temple in your heart before Jesus' teachings can ever go in. But like I said, we're often offended by this. I mean, this very week, Aaron Arcilla, who helps lead the campus there at Deakin University, got a text from a young man we've been studying the Bible with for over a year. You know, patiently, nearly week after week, teaching him about Jesus, helping him to form some idea of God. And he sends Aaron this text. He says, you know what? I don't want to study the Bible anymore. I'm going to find a church that's less confronting. And it's an interesting thing, you know, and it breaks my heart to hear it because we've invested heaps and heaps of time trying to help this young man. But at the same time, his quest to find a church that isn't confronting? Church is not the problem. Jesus is. Now, sure, you can go find a group of people that get together that don't teach you about Jesus, and they'll make you maybe feel a lot better by yourself. But is that really coming in contact with Jesus? No. But a lot of people look for that. They come to Jesus and they want comfort, and Jesus actually calls them to change. He actually confronts the things in our hearts. You know, and before he begins to teach in the temple every day, and I think before our hearts can really get God's word in, there's a lot that has to come out. Because the reality is a heart and a mind full of other things can never adequately take in the word of God. A God is a God that demands total allegiance. He doesn't want any other gods in our hearts before him. Anything that we put above and beyond or before him in our hearts, in our lives, he views as idolatry. He views it as unfaithfulness. And he wants those things removed. Turn with me to Judges 6. Story of Gideon here, you get a very interesting thing that again talks about peace, but also about cleaning out your house. Judges 6, starting there in verse 24. It said, so Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. Up down to verse 25, it says, that same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd and the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altars to Baal and cut down his Asherah pole beside it, then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down off of the second bull as a burnt offering. And if you know the story of Gideon, you know Gideon's being prepared here to go do some of God's work. Gideon's going to help purify the nation of Israel that had become very watered down, very mixed in with the other cultures. And Gideon is there having this encounter with God, and God tells him, hey, you don't need to be afraid. I'm not here to destroy you. And so Gideon calls that place, the Lord is peace. And then right after he gets that revelation that the Lord is peace, God tells him, hey, go back into your backyard and get rid of these idols, these altars that your dad has put up. It's an interesting thing for Gideon to go and to be able to impact the nation of Israel. He's got to first deal with what is in his own backyard. And he's got to clear these things out. And I think for many of us, you know, we come to God and we seek God and we read and we come to church and we go to midweek and we go to Devos and we go to Bible talks and we hear so much of God's word. But it doesn't move us as it should. Because our lives are so full of other things. And it just becomes one message of the many messages that we're buying into week after week. You know, so many people have radical changes of lives when they're at states of rock bottom in life. And why is that? It's because their lives are empty. They've realized the futility of pursuing other things, and they're at rock bottom, meaning there's nothing really they're clinging to anymore. And at that point, they take in the Word of God, and their lives change radically. But oftentimes we look at those people and we think, why don't we change like that? Well, it's because our lives are so full of stuff, of things. Our hearts are devoted to many different gods. Yep. It's not an undivided devotion, man. We're oversaturated with things in our lives. And I think Jesus clearing the temple, God calling Gideon to clean out his backyard idols, is the same thing we need day after day in our own lives. Because the Word of God, the teaching of Jesus, is not going to get in as it needs to get in if our lives and our hearts are full of other things. You know, we get full of so many different things. You know, for the people in Jesus' day, I think they were filled with greed. He repeatedly is challenging the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, that they're greedy. The section we'll look at next week is Jesus, giving the great story of the poor widow who puts all she has into the temple treasury, whereas he contrasts and warns his disciples against those of the religious leaders who are so full of greed. And he lifts her up for her generosity, but the religious leaders of his time were backwards in it. They were filled with greed. You know, in the 1830s, this guy, this Frenchman, I don't know how to say his last name, Alexis de Tocqueville. I don't know. I don't speak French, but you know, he came to America and he had a look at the scene. He had a look at the growing democracy there, and he looked at it and he had some very profound insights. One of the things he wrote down is he says, "A strange melancholy haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance." He looked out on the origins, really, of Western culture, of the wealth and the prosperity of it. And he was struck by the fact that people were saddened despite having abundance. And if he saw that in the 1830s, what kind of insightful man would see that in our own lives today? We have great abundance. I mean, Australia, beautiful country. I love Australia. I left America because I love Australia. But Australia, it's a land of abundance. It's a land of plenty. But yet, we have one of the highest suicide rates in the world. Why is that? I think it's this reminder. You fill your life with all this stuff. It doesn't actually fill you. You can have everything and yet have nothing. You know, and for the Jews of Jesus' day, their resistance to Jesus is astonishing. And we'll look at that a little bit more in the second point. But it was so obvious who had come in their midst. It was so clear what he was offering, the peace that transcends understanding. But they were so resistant to it. And I think one of the reasons in their lives were so filled with other things. We've got to be on our guard against that. I think we can also be filled with pride. Psalm 10:4 says, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." That's a scary, scary psalm, isn't it? I mean, I think, man, our thoughts can be so consumed with self that God's word, there's no room for God's word even to get in. Our understanding can so dominate our minds that the words of our Creator can't get in there and shed light to our reason. And pride's a dangerous, dangerous thing. We can be so certain that we are so right, but yet at the same time be so self-deceived and so wrong. All right? Are we trusting in our own understanding or relying on God's? I think we become so filled with hate. You know, John 8, verse 37, Jesus is getting into an escalating discussion with the Jews. And he says to him, "You're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word." And they were hating the fact that he was telling them that they were slaves to sin. They were hating the fact that he was trying to help them to see that they're not actually better than anyone else, that they're all in the same boat, we're all lost before God. We all fall radically short of the holy God of the universe. They didn't like that idea. Hatred grew in their hearts. And then because of that hatred, Jesus says they can't even get God's word in. And again, whatever it is in your heart, whether it's greed, whether it's just stuff, whether it's pride and that you think you have it all figured out or need to understand it all, or whether it's hatred, bitterness from the past, whatever it is, do like Jesus did in the temple and drive it out.
Come on.
Get it out of your life. Let it go. Forget. Forget it. I read an article this week about scientists, you know, making discoveries on how our brains forget stuff. And the author says, you know what, if our brains don't forget stuff, if it wasn't built into us, if it wasn't designed into us, we would be insane. Right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever read stuff or seen on TV, you know, these stories about people who don't ever forget anything. And we all think, oh gosh, that would be a blessing. And I watched this one woman, she said, it is a curse. It is a curse. She's like, every day I replay every single thing I ever did in my life. That'd be torturous. Be torturous. Forgetting stuff is a good thing. Right? There's a fair bit in life we got to let go of. Right? My wife is pregnant. She's just in her third trimester. She forgets a lot of stuff, and she hates it at times, but man, there are other times where it's really good. Like, she forgets the mess I made. Right? Maybe she thinks she's the one who got the kitchen dirty. I don't know. But whatever it is that your heart's filled with, and I think the past, guys, being stewards of our memory is so important. I've been in many churches over the years that where a great number of people are kind of ensnared in bitterness of the past. And they talk about events that occurred 10, 12, 15, 20 years ago like it was yesterday. Get it out of your heart. Drive it out of your temple. It's killing you. It's killing you. And so much of the Bible, I think, does talk to us about, man, the need to just clear out our hearts, clear out our lives. Anyone ever seen the show on TV called Hoarders? You get people, you know, that just, man, their houses are so full of stuff, they can't even live. Some of our minds are like that, though. Some of our hearts are so full of stuff, you can't even function. Right, clean it out. I don't know if you've seen people walking around with ash on their forehead in the last couple of weeks. All right? Lent, the season of Lent, right? And I wipe my forehead because it grieves me. Because Lent originally around Nicaea was a time of people repenting. Yep. Fasting for 40 days in preparation to get baptized for salvation on Easter. And now it's become like, let me give up chocolate for 40 days. Chocolate is not the problem. It's not the problem. When I coach soccer at a university in America, one of the guys that was like the biggest partier on our team came up to me proudly and was like, Sam, you'd be so proud of me. I've given up getting drunk for Lent. I'm like, you shouldn't be doing it in the first place, man. Like, hey, amen, you've given up for 40 days. How do you give it up for life like Jesus says? You know what I mean? But there's lots in life that show us, man, you got to let go of stuff. You got to change. You got to. There are times, there are seasons where, man, you got to peel things back. You know, and again, I challenge us, if you're one of those people that's come here so burdened this morning, come on. Make changes. Yeah. Come on. Clear things out. Give things up. Amen. If it's chocolate, amen, give it up. I don't know. You know, but man, I think a lot of times it's more serious stuff for us. It's greed, it's pride, it's bitterness, unforgiveness. Yep. These things fill our hearts and they fill our minds, and we need to be like Jesus and get a whip and get it out. You know, second point this morning, and we only have two, right? A question, will you be broken or will you be crushed? Will you be broken or will you be crushed? You know, the Jews, obviously, they didn't like what Jesus did. They didn't like him coming into the temple. They sure didn't like him riding into the city on a donkey where his disciples were crying out, blessed is the king who's come. They didn't like that. Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus. They said, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, if I tell them to be quiet, the stones will cry out. Creation itself is more in tune with what's going on. Inanimate objects like stones have figured out who Jesus is, whereas the religious people hadn't. And Jesus said, look, it'll do no good. Right? But these guys didn't like everything that what Jesus was doing. They didn't like that he had tipped over their tables and spilled their money everywhere. And what happens in chapter 20 is just shocking. You know, as I was studying this text, it's question after question they bring to Jesus. But they're the wrong questions. They're the wrong questions. And again, it's just an escalation, you know, but the heart of it all is there in verse 2 of chapter 20. By what authority are you doing these things? Come on. In case we didn't get it the first time, passage repeats it. They said, who gave you this authority? Their issue is authority. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are to be doing what you're doing? And I think the irony of it, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more here in a second, is that they already knew what authority he had. They already knew it. They just didn't like it. So they're trying to stop it. But just to make sure we got the point, Luke shows us pretty clearly. By what authority is Jesus doing what he does? Jesus, being Jesus, takes their question and responds with a question. Right? We don't always have to have the right answer. Sometimes we just got to have a quick question. I think Jesus had the right answer, and I think the right answer was to ask a question. Amen? You know, but he turns them on John and forces them to face the reality. How are you going to deal with John? If you're not going to believe in me, Jesus is essentially saying, okay, so explain John the Baptist, who all he preached about was me. And they knew that the people regarded John as a prophet. And so they were stuck. And it's crazy to watch them kind of debate it all, right? If we answer this, we're toast. If we answer this, we're toast. We don't know. Yeah, you do. You've reasoned out all the angles. You know all the sides. That's a lie. You don't know. Yes, you know. You just don't like it. Do they say, hey, sorry about that, Jesus. I guess we got it wrong. Forgive us. Man, I was mistaken. I was ignorant. No, they don't say that. They go away. They have a little chat by themselves. And then Jesus turns and he says this parable to them about the parable of the tenants. And for the Jews, these types of parables, they knew these parables, right? They knew what these parables meant. Any parable really in the Bible that involves a vineyard, servants, and a master is usually about judgment. All right? Because the Jews understood it. They understood who the vineyard was. That was them. And they understood who the owner was, and that's God. But none of the parables really that are about vineyards turn out well. Right? I mean, Luke 13, scary one. Doesn't end well. All the ones in the Old Testament, they don't end well. You know, but they knew very much what the significance of this parable was. And again, think about hearing Jesus tell this parable. You have the Son sitting there telling a parable about the Son that was to come. And there's lots in it, guys. It's a phenomenal parable, right? I mean, the idea that God sends servant after servant after servant that they kill, mistreat, and send away. God didn't just send one prophet. God in this parable, he sends three. Prophet after prophet. God's patient. Then God, you know, they're in the middle of that parable. Verse 13, chapter 20, perhaps they will respect my son. I'll send him. You know, and obviously the idea of respect ties us back to this whole idea of authority that they're struggling with. But they knew what that meant. They understood what that parable was all about. They scream out, you know, God forbid you taking the vineyard from us. God forbid you take the nation of Israel from us. That's what they were all about. That's what they were longing for. They were longing for the Messiah to come and establish Israel. I mean, again, it's not a knowledge problem. They knew what this was all about. They just didn't like the answer. And then Jesus, I think, would probably probing eyes there in verse 17, looks directly at them. Well, what's the meaning of this then, guys? And he quotes, you know, a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, that they would have known. And again, they're forced with this idea that the cornerstone is in their midst. But the builders, the religious leaders, are rejecting it. They're not getting it. They're not using him to build. They're rejecting him. If that wasn't enough, you know, they leave there, verse 19, and they try to figure out a way because they know the parables about them, but they're afraid of the people, so they don't know what to do. They set up spies in verse 20. I mean, like, I don't know, the first form of espionage. They send spies to keep an eye on them who pretend to be sincere, who come with lots of flattery and ask him a question. And again, Jesus dodges it. Again, he avoids their traps. Verse 26, they're unable to trap him. People are astonished by the answer. Some of them get quiet. So the spies have failed. The elders and teachers of the law have failed. And so now the Sadducees, right? Now kind of the political elite, the wealthy ones come and they take a stab at it. And we've all been in these scenarios where people come up with these ridiculous hypothetical questions. Jesus, let me tell you about this story of this friend I have. Who keeps getting married and keeps dying childless, and their brothers keep... It didn't happen. It's just like the people who, when you're studying the Bible with, and Like, what about the people who live in this remote village in the middle of nowhere, Africa, who never hear? Have you spoken with them? Like, I mean, is this firsthand? No, it's not. It's hypotheticals. It's always hypotheticals. But again, they're coming with these questions, but they don't care. But yet still Jesus gives a masterful answer about the resurrection. And even the boldness of that. I'm going to ask a question about the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus is like, no, this is how it's going to be. Why? Because God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He sees the living dead as if, you know, in the same scope, because he's outside of time. He's greater than creation. He's not constrained by these created things like time. And again, they respond, well said, teacher. They don't say, sorry about that. That was a scam. They don't say, forgive me. That was just a smokescreen. Again, it's just unwilling to turn. And in verse 41, Jesus turns to him and says, okay, what are you guys going to do with this one? Let's talk about this psalm. Let's talk about Psalm 110. Your hope rests on David. Well, okay, who is David saying, calling Lord? Who is David calling Lord? If David's the king, who's he turning to and calling Lord? They knew the answer. They knew it was Jesus. But they had an authority problem. They didn't have a knowledge problem. They knew. They just didn't like the answer. They asked question after question, but they refused to acknowledge the clear answer. And it's an irony, because if they don't believe him, if they really, like, let's take for a second hypothetically, because they like hypotheticals, so let's do hypotheticals. If he's not who he claims to be, why are you so angry? If it's not true, why does it bother you so much? You ever wonder? I mean, you share your faith with people and you get these venomous responses about, I don't believe in God. Well, he sure got you worked up if you don't believe in him. I mean, have you ever met someone who's just beyond all reason angry at unicorns?
Come on.
Have you, Jim? No?
Go on.
No. Unicorns don't work people up like that. But they're, I mean, these guys view Jesus and unicorns, they're myths. Why are you so angry then? If it's not true, why are you so angry? C.S. Lewis once said, he said, I was at this time living like so many atheists or anti-theists in a whirl of contradictions. I maintained that God did not exist, yet I was also very angry with God for not existing. I was equally angry with him for creating a world. And it's an interesting thing, you know, because I think C.S. Lewis's experiences are much like a lot of people in the world. They're so angry at God. But yet they say he doesn't exist. Came across a study in a 2011 Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. All right, I don't read these journals, but I read books that people read of these journals, right? And it's an interesting one. And they decided to run these tests because they found repeatedly that atheists are typically more angry with God than people who believe in God. And so one study did these tests and came to that conclusion. They said, surely it's a mistake. They went and run it again. No, same results. Atheists are more likely to be angry at God than people who believe in God. Okay, maybe it's because the people who believe in God like him. Well, if you don't believe in him, why would you be angry at him?
That's right.
If he doesn't exist, why does he work you up so much?
Yes.
If it's not real, if it's not true, why is it bothering you so heavily? I was reading book reviews on Amazon, you know, and it's crazy. You know, I always read like the first 5-star review, and then I read the 1-star reviews. You know, I don't know. It's just kind of what I do. And it's amazing how many people who are just very vocal atheists take the time to read books about spiritual things and then write scathing reviews of them. You think, you're spending a lot of time,
yep,
a lot of effort, and $9.89 to read a book that the title tells you it's about God. And you read it, and you're so filled with rage that you take the time to create a profile on Amazon and get that profile verified so everyone knows it's your real name, and then you write these reviews. If he's not real, why are you so angry? it's not true, why are you so worked up? And I think the reality is because in their heart of hearts, they know it's true.
That's right. Yeah.
I think the Jews in Jesus' day, they're asking, who gave you this? They know whose authority he has. They know it too well. And they've thought it through. If he's the Messiah, everyone's going to follow him, not us. Or if he gains enough traction, the Romans are going to come and they're going to squelch it down like they've done before. You know, Bible talk on Thursday in the city with the Oprahs, we looked at the calls of discipleship that Jesus gives about coming and taking up your cross. And we read about some of the present day persecution in the world, you know, but then we looked at history and in like 4 BC, 4 AD, you know, some of the Roman emperors sent troops into Galilee and crucified some 2,000 guys. Again, we're not talking about large population centers. And for a lot of Jews, you know, they probably lost family members in that. And so they see Jesus coming and they understand all the messianic things that are following him around. They understand him riding a donkey. They understand what Old Testament scripture that connects with. They understand what that means. They understand these connections. They understand the Psalms he's quoting to them. They understand the truth. They just don't like it. And they resist it. And they scheme and they plot and they ask stupid questions and they come up with hypothetical scenarios, all of it trying to avoid the truth that they already know. And in the process, they're angry. It's a very interesting thing. And I think we can look at it from a lot of different angles. I think one of the best ones to start with is our own lives. When you get all worked up, when you get all angry, when you get upset about a sermon or a Bible talk or some discipling time or something you read, you got to think about why. Why am I so angry? Why is this bothering me so much? Because so often our first thing is it's somebody else's problem. It's Sam's for preaching, right? It's, you know, Mark Timlin for the Bible talk. It's Mike Vassallo for studying the Bible with me. It's other people who are the problem. And for the Jews, they were dead set, Jesus is the problem. But no, he's not the problem. They are. They are. G.K. Chesterton, who's a famous guy in church history, you know, he got interviewed one time by the London Times, and they asked him, what's wrong with the world? And his simple response was, I am. I am. That's a humble response. What's wrong? It's usually us. Let's stop pointing fingers at everyone else. Let's stop blame shifting it. Don't blame it on Jesus. Don't blame it on God. Don't blame it on the scriptures. Don't try to come up with smoke screens. Just acknowledge the truth that, man, we're the problem. We're the problem. And if we're not going to acknowledge that, you know, Jesus there in that middle of the text, you know, quotes this psalm, you know, and it's a stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls in that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And it's such a pointed question about life. You're going to be broken or you're going to be crushed. He's the cornerstone. That's beyond debate. You can argue it all you want, but the fact that you're angry actually just proves that I'm right. You know, I mean, that's basically what Jesus is saying. But how are you going to respond to him? How are you going to respond to him? You're going to fight and rail against him? He's the creator of the universe. By his word, all of the universe is held together. Maybe he's the dark matter, the dark energy they're searching for in the universe. I don't know, you know. But man, it's a stupid fight. It's a stupid fight. You can try to argue about the Bible and say it's been changed over time. That's nonsense. There's more manuscripts anciently that support the authenticity of the Bible than there are of the Roman emperors we talk about. So you're going to say all the Caesars are myths? Well, okay. How do you handle them writing about Jesus then? It's not just Christians who write about him. But again, everyone has all these ideas, a way to come back, a way to battle truth, just like the Jews did, but they're just fighting against a reality that they'll never win. We'll never win. And Jesus, again, he's weeping as he looks over Jerusalem. And man, if only you knew what would give you peace. But they want nothing of it. And they're fighting against it. We can't be those kinds of people. Fall and be broken. You did at one point. That's why you got baptized. I mean, all of us at one point, if you've been baptized, you obviously, you raised the white flag of surrender. You for a temporal moment had some clarity and gave up and stopped trying to fight. And you thought, okay, I'll follow Jesus. And you stood in front of a bunch of people and you said, Jesus is Lord. You acknowledged his authority and you put yourself under him and in him. But how about now? Are you still that way? Is he still Lord? Is he still the authority in your life? Are the decisions and choices you make day after day still governed by the ideas? What does Jesus say? What's God's will for me? How can I do that? Is your will broken? Is it broken? Or is it stubborn? Are you quick to obey or are you resistant to obey? So often we see truth and we just rail against it. I really want to encourage us this morning, don't be crushed by the cornerstone. You're going to have to come in contact with him one way or another. That's kind of what that passage means, right? You're going to meet him. You're going to meet him. And it's either going to be you falling on your face, broken before him. Broken implying that it can be put back together. Implied that you can be made new, reassembled by your Creator. Born again, crushed is pulverized. It's done. It's finished. It's over. And you can whinge about how that's unfair, and a lot of people do. It's your choice, though. It's your choice. Again, so many people come to me. How can God send people to hell? God simply gives people what they want. It's their choice. That's why they end up there. It's not that he doesn't give opportunity. He gives ample opportunity. Parable of the tenants that we just read. It's servant after servant after servant. Then the son. And they're still not listening. Because it's not really about whether they're unsure. It's about whether they really want to follow him. And you can, again, the choice is fight against him and be crushed or fall on him and be broken. And everything we talk about here is about the state of our hearts. Our heart. Is your heart broken before him? And the heart in Jewish thinking and Christian thinking is not your emotions, that's your gut. Right? It's not your intellect, that's your head. In Jewish thinking, they meet in the middle and they meet at the heart, the center of it all. And man, we need hearts that have been broken and reassembled by Christ. Not hearts that are going to be crushed, not ones that are going to be pulverized, but one that simply sees the scriptures and that's what I'll do. No matter how difficult. There's heaps. I'm not trying to minimize the difficulty of Jesus' teaching. I mean, it's hard. Be willing to die. I mean, that's not easy. Love me more than your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, even your own life. That's not easy. Love your enemies. That's not easy. Forgive a brother who sins against you 77 times in a day. That's not easy. Date and marry only Christians. That's not easy. Stay faithful to your spouse. That should be easy, but it's often very complicated. A lot of these teachings of Jesus are challenging. They run counter to our normal thinking. But what kind of heart do we have? Are you still as submissive and broken before Jesus as you were at the beginning? Broken or crushed? Proud or humble? Fighting against him or following him? Whatever it is, I plead with you, come in contact with him in the right way. And that's in humility. Amen? Amen. Our text this morning is all about the authority of Jesus. He has authority to clean out your life. He has authority to tell you to clean it out. He has authority to speak into your life and say, stay away from that and run after that. He has that authority. Let's allow him to do his work. Because with hearts that have been emptied of all that's wicked and all that's evil and all that's off in the world, we can be filled by God. We can be filled by God. In the middle of that temple that he came in and cleaned out was the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory that resided there above the mercy seat back when they had the ark before it was taken. You know, and when Jesus dies on the cross, that curtain is torn, meaning that now the Spirit is not in some building, inaccessible to everyone except for one person. But Jesus says, hey, it can go in your hearts. Can go in your hearts. The Holy Spirit in your hearts. But to enter it, you got to have a clean temple. You got to clean it out. Right? And as we walk faithfully with our Creator, we've got to stay humble. We've got to stay humble. We've got to fight and wrestle with it. We've got to allow people to speak in our lives when we lose sight of humility. We've got to allow the Scriptures to continue to guide us and mold us and direct us. Let's be those kind of people so that we can be the sons of the resurrection. So we can be the daughters of the resurrection. So that we can become like angels, whatever that means. I don't even know what that means. But he's saying, look, something better is coming. But not everyone's going to get it, only those who are worthy. Right? We're worthy by admitting we're not worthy, by being humble and following Him. Amen. Thanks so much.